Well, every now and again, I like to take a short series on the work of the Spirit in the sense of the special, extraordinary work of the Spirit, not just the what we would call the normal and the ordinary working of the Holy Spirit. My danger always when I do this is to try and put too much into one session. And I've tried in my notes today to confine myself to an introductory talk. It's very difficult to be like that when you want to get the end in view quickly. It's very difficult. But I have to ask you to be patient so that we go step by step. And perhaps it'll be better in the end if we do it this way. Now, the teaching of the unction or the fullness or the baptism of the Spirit, you don't normally find listed amongst the doctrines. If you get a book on doctrine, systematic theology, I am not saying they don't exist, but I haven't seen any that talk about the unction of the Holy Spirit. There may be some books that do, but I'm speaking of the general classical doctrinal books that I know of. You don't get it there. And yet, there is a great reality here. To put it into teaching, nevertheless, isn't all that easy either. Because there is something about this teaching that in itself seems to lend itself to the verse that we have in John, "The Spirit bloweth where it listeth." It's as if you couldn't exactly put him into a category or something like that. And yet we mustn't go forward in ignorance either. So what I thought we'd do tonight for a little while to look at the work that we know about regarding the Holy Spirit, and then to look at the work or the special work of the Holy Spirit that we term as the baptism or the fullness or the unction or the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people separate all those, but I think that they are very closely connected, but we will look at them all together as we go along. Today, we are living in strange days, a day, what I describe as a day of panic. And I do understand it, and I really sympathize with it. I don't say it in any condemning way. But there is in the air this panic. And there is panic in the evangelical church. When I say the Christian church, now I am referring to the evangelical church. And we don't want to go to the endless ramifications of discussions of various traditional ways and where they've gone and so on. To come directly to the point, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Church of those who are born again, directly that. In that church, there is panic. And I think there is panic because of the terrible landslide that we have seen in Christian life in the last 15, 20 years. I mean, the tremendous decline in not only faith or Christianity in the general sense throughout the land, because there's been a colossal decline, but also the decline in the evangelical faith. Now, people would argue against that, but in real terms, throughout the land, I know we can hold rallies here and there, but rallies don't really tell you a story. Merely a collection of lots of people from different parts of a country. But in real terms, the decline is appalling also in the evangelical life of the country. Numerically, it's also there's a great decline spiritually in the evangelical life of the country as well. And there's panic in the air, and very understandable panic too. People, ministers and church leaders are wondering, well, whatever can we do? And that's where the problem lies. What can we do? That's where it is, really. And that explains much of the problem. But it's very understandable in that desire to do something. And so we try things. We try all sorts of things. We try big things, little things. And then after all the effort, we find it's the same old story. The decline goes on. And the carelessness of evangelicalism still increases. And the real life decreases. It still goes on. And we see our lives going as well. We see we're getting older. And we get a little alarmed at it all. And we wonder, well, what can we do? Well, we can turn to God, that's true. And there are certain areas now in regard to this that kind of reactions in a way. There is, I believe, honestly and sincerely, a teaching in the Bible that's, I'm giving it a title. I know we can argue about titles, but don't let's take it as a hard and fast title, just for the sake of a title. There is, I believe, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can say it with the Holy Spirit, if you like, of the Holy Spirit, the unction, the fullness, the sealing. I don't mind which term that you use, but I do believe that there is such an unction that transforms a ministry and also in individual lives transforms our power and ability to witness. I believe that most sincerely. Now then, nevertheless, when a number of us came to this about 20 years ago, there was great joy in the evangelical life of Wales and of England too. And we were pursuing the way of God in this, and it was really quite exciting. But then counterfeits came, and fear came. Now, I don't want to go into that too much, otherwise I don't want it to be a kind of a slamming thing, because it's absolutely useless and a waste of time. But two reactions. One was that people, because of they saw of the abuse of the teaching, because they saw that, they reacted and went into a camp of belief that said, well, there is a baptism of the Spirit and those things, but it's ceased after the apostolic age. Now, if you argue that logically, it just doesn't hold. But it seems all right, because there's an element in it that's true. Because every time there's an important period in the history of the church, God does give an extra impetus to the church. And you can put all that, if you like, into the in the early apostolic age. But you can't really do that either, because there are certain things here, and so frequent are the references, that you wonder, well, why should this cease in the apostolic age? Why should it? If they needed power then, how much more do we need power in our age and generation? And there is one verse that is used, and it's in 1 Corinthians 13, that it says, when that which is perfect is come, implying that the gifts and the gift of the Holy Spirit will be active until that which is perfect is come. And very strangely, you may see this more strange, but I've come across it, that which is perfect in the eyes of those who want to argue against the baptism of the Spirit as a as for us today, regard that which is perfect to come as the compilation of the Bible, of the bringing together of the Scriptures. Well, that verse doesn't refer to that at all. It refers to the great culmination of all things when that which is perfect has come. Because the bringing of the Scriptures together was a long and a tedious and an up and down kind of process, and yet wonderfully guided by God. Others say it ended with the last apostle. Well, that seems a little bit odd. Would God wait then for the death of the last apostle, for his last breath, and then suddenly take away from his church the Holy Spirit? You know, it's strange. Why give to those early Christians something he would deny us? So some react by going into a certain area like that. I can understand it. And many people who once desired this unction because of their anxiety in seeing such excesses going on, very understandably went behind the wall of caution and gave reasons for it. I can understand that. Then others, and far more of them, said, well, it seems to be so hard and so difficult really to get to grips with what seems to be the real biblical one. We'll go to that which seems easier. And so they did. They tried all sorts of things. They tried a form of what seems to be a teaching of the Holy Spirit, which certainly is far removed from the emphasis that there is in the Bible and the wonder of the one in the Bible, far removed from it. And many went that way. Many tried other things, and I think this is perhaps the most dangerous of them all, because this one gave results, and that is what I call pop Christianity. that they went then for a lighter form of evangelical faith, to please, I suppose, the young primarily, and they went this way, and it did produce results in this sense, that it only promised entertainment and it gave it. So nobody could complain at the end of it, except if you were really interested in people being born again, and really interested in people growing in grace. So what do we do? For a long time then, it seemed as if one had to almost hold oneself tight and be careful, because I do not want to go that path, because I feel an uneasiness regarding that way. It seems to abuse the very thing I believe. Then you could react and say, let me go into my old camp where I was before anyway, and hide behind heavy doctrinal doors, and feel nice and safe, almost monastically safe, in something like that. What's the right thing to do? The right thing to do is always to be honest, and always to be faithful to Scripture. And I think it is far more difficult to stand for that which is really scriptural than it is to veer to the left or to the right. It's easy to do that. It's easy. Because crowds go to the left, crowds go to the right, and you can be popular in those particular orbits. But to dig your heels in and say, no, I still believe that this is the mainline teaching of the baptism of the Spirit, then for many years you can be misunderstood and misinterpreted, and I don't know what altogether if you take that stand. But ultimately and eventually and progressively too, you find God honouring his word. Now, I'm saying all that because we're in that kind of situation, a day of confusion, a day let's try anything. And I suggest, why not make it a day when we go back to the Scriptures and find what the Scriptures are really saying about these things, and then to go slowly enough, steadily enough, that we might see, yes, that seems to be right. Now, it's not easy to understand, I know, because many years before I came to the experience myself, it isn't that I argued against it. I just was blind to it, and people could show me verses that were so obvious to me now. But then, no. So there must be also, you see, I think there's a time when God helps us to understand, as when we come to the Lord. Not only is it our time that we came to the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it also his time? When he opened our eyes, it was his time. And I believe it is the same with great doctrines of this kind. I don't like to use the word doctrine very much here. Teachings, a tremendous help in the ministry and for our individual lives as Christians. So that it takes perhaps a great realization in our spirit. And yet I don't know why we have to delay either. But there we are. I took a long time, and I expect many other people do as well. Now, the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to do tonight, I'm not going to do very much really, but I trust that you'll be patient with me. I'd like to go right to the very end of the road and come to exactly to the experience and how to get it and what it's for. I'd like to do that. That's because I'm always in a hurry with things like this. Like in preaching the gospel, you want to come to the cross and so on. And I'd like to do that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to start with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and then just peer cautiously into where we are going. Now then, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Now, in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, the word really that represents the name of the Holy Spirit would be just breath. Breath. Let me read you this little paragraph. If you'd like to look at that, first of all, anyway, I should have done that. John, there'll be a lot of going about, and you may not want to do this, but John chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind bloweth, the breath bloweth, where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit, and the word for Spirit is breath. Now, the New Testament, may I read you this from one commentary? The New Testament seldom applies the adjective holy to God in general. In the Old Testament, frequently. But uses it frequently to characterize the Spirit. This is in all probability due to the fact that it was especially in the Spirit and his sanctifying work that God revealed himself as the Holy One. It is the Holy Spirit that takes up his abode in the hearts of believers, that separates them unto God, and that cleanses them from sin. Now then, the personality of the Holy Spirit has often been doubted. Now, I'm only saying that as a fact, throughout the history of the church, because, you see, you had this word, breath. It seems so vague. And you can understand, like, the kind of thing you have in many chapels and churches, if they have a big gathering together, they talk about the Holy Spirit as if he were an atmosphere. And he has almost been brought down to that, an atmosphere, an aspect of God, a feeling of God. But the Holy Spirit is a personality. Now then, particularly he was denied by a Welshman, actually, and a famous theologian, but not a good theologian from our point of view, a man called Socinius, very famous in church history. Now, he denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now then, from him there arose a great heresy called the Socinian heresy. It is the grandfather, if you like, of the Unitarian Church. And in Wales, interesting enough, to show you how theologically conscious, not now, but our grandfathers were in Wales, they call Unitarians, in Welsh they say, Socin, a Socinian. It's interesting, they would know, you see, where this came from, and the theology of it. Whereas today, perhaps, the word Socinius would mean very little to us. But in those days, people read widely, and I think we have to face up to that. Socinius, then, in more recent times, theologians that some of you will be familiar with, a man called Schleiermacher and Ritschl, these denied the personality of the Holy Spirit. Modern Unitarians, of course, obviously will deny the Holy Spirit because they would deny the deity of Christ as well. Present-day modernism, when people get carried away and saying, oh, well, he's a nice person, although he's a modernist, don't get carried away. He would reject the personality of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't. The Bible teaches about the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, the designations that are here are given to a personality. For example, I don't know if I want to follow all these up. I've written them all down, and yet there are so many of them. But I just read what they are, and then if you want references, you can have them. There are references, for example, in John 14, and in John 15, verse 26, regarding the intelligence of the Holy Spirit, that he is an intelligent being. Also in Romans, we have that reference in Romans 8, verse 16, which refers to the work of the Spirit, that he's an intelligent being. And then in Ephesians 4, 30, we have the affections of the Holy Spirit, and in Acts 16:7 and 1 Corinthians 12:11, to the will of the Holy Spirit. But let me give you a whole list now quickly. Intelligence, will, affections, he searches, he speaks, he testifies, he commands, he reveals, he strives, and he creates. Now then, the relationship of God between the Holy Spirit and the other members of the Trinity, of course, is an important one. And perhaps we would look up some verses now. Now, in John chapter 16 and verse 14, this is his relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And he says, well, let me read 13 and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Now that's absolutely key. It has been in my thinking of the baptism of the Spirit. Because when I have seen some people most sincerely taken over to the preaching frequently on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I have felt that they have not been correct. I wouldn't like to be censorious about it, but I have felt they're not being correct in doing so. Because the aim of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. So you preach Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then every now and again, you bring the teaching of the Holy Spirit. But you don't preach the Holy Spirit. Only every now and again in the teaching do we bring the Holy Spirit. Because the aim of the Holy Spirit would be grieved. Because he'd say, now look, don't talk about me. In the economy of salvation, my work is to glorify Christ. So when you hear a person able truly to glorify Christ, you can be well assured that that man knows a great deal about the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if he's talking a lot about the Holy Spirit and very little about Christ, I don't think he knows much about the Holy Spirit. Not really. Because if you know something about the Holy Spirit, he drives you to preach Christ, because it is his desire. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And then in Matthew 28, verse 19, you'll know this without looking at it, where there is that great commission, and here is a relationship now between in the Trinity. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Where the Holy Spirit now, shown in his relationship, that he is referred to in teaching nations and baptizing converts in the name of the Father, the Son, and himself, the Holy Spirit. Then we had to do a little of this just at the beginning. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Verse 14, sorry. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. You know, when people come along and say there are no references to the Trinity, there are references. Sometimes it's a relationship of one to another one, or one to another two, or the three to each other. There are references. But you really have to know the sense. For example, when Jesus Christ said, I and the Father are one, well, that's an important reference regarding that there are two persons. Yes, we know there's a third. And then you'll have Jesus Christ speaking in the same book, the verse I read to you now, that he will glorify me. So you have one verse, Jesus Christ relating to his Father, one verse, Jesus Christ relating to the Spirit. There are many references like that, which I cannot really understand, where you have these various sects now that come along and deny the Trinity. Then in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, we are familiar with these again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, that's enough for just that. Now, there's also Jude, verses 20 and 21, and there are others, where we can see the relationship of the Holy Spirit with the Son, or with the Father, or with the Son and the Father, the relationship there of the triune Godhead. Then there are references of the Holy Spirit apart from his power. I found these very interesting to look at. In chapter 1 and verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The Trinity are there. That's an interesting thing there as well. In an unexpected way, you find the Trinity. But particularly, we are referring to the Holy Ghost there. And also in chapter 4, in Luke, verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." In the book of Acts, in chapter 10 and verse 38, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." You see how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. Now, there are other verses, but I think just one or two little references like that would be enough. The doctrinal statement regarding the Holy Spirit would be this: we believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, regarding the deity of the Holy Spirit, the divine perfections that are ascribed to the Father and to the Son are also ascribed to him. So the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He is almighty. Thought about that? He is sovereign. He is almighty. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows everything. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He can be at any place all the time. He is omnipresent. He is eternal, and so on. These attributes that we refer to, the Godhead, belong to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as well. Now then, there are divine works, his work in the Trinity in creation, particularly his work in regeneration, and also his work in the resurrection. Now then, his special work, and this is what we want to look at now. Well, I shouldn't say the word special there. Those that are special in the sense, apart from his work, the work in... When we say there are works that are the Godhead altogether, and then there are works we ascribe to God the Father. You're familiar with that, aren't you? We ascribe to God the Father that he is the spearhead, if you like, in creation, in providence, in planning redemption, and in judgment. All three are there, but the kind of the spearhead would be God the Father. Then with God the Son, the spearhead he would be in the work of redemption, although he would be involved with God the Father and God the Son in all the others, and God the Father and God the Son in redemption as well, but the spearhead in redemption would be God the Son. Now then, what do we come now for the spearhead for the Holy Spirit? Now let us start with those that we are familiar with. When the Lord Jesus Christ, if you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 22 again, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now then, he comes there in the baptism, in the famous verse in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, regarding the inspiration of Scripture, his work is there. And then we think particularly of the Holy Spirit in these two aspects of redemption. Now then, we know it is Jesus Christ who died on Calvary for our sin. We have that great truth. But how do we ever approach that? You and I know well enough. That we could be told that teaching, and it can leave us just maybe vaguely interested, or maybe not liking it, whatever it may be. It is only when the Holy Spirit has begun a work in a person that will become real. So far I'm speaking about, although I'm speaking about a special work now as a part from the Trinity, it is his work ordinary I'm speaking of just now. You'll find this in every doctrine book. Now then, in redemption then, where do we begin with the Holy Spirit? Now, verses like this: "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." So that's the first work of the Spirit. That's the first work in regeneration. Regeneration now meaning being born again, being made alive. Not yet our conversion. But when there is that enlightening of the mind, the quickening of the Spirit, being made alive and aware, Before then, we are totally incapable of any true spiritual life. We can be religious, even evangelical, yes, in a way, as far as ordinary knowledge is concerned, but we are totally incapable until the Holy Spirit moves in our hearts. And then it's just a strange thing. You remember when we went through Romans 7, we call it the chasm of conviction. It's a strange place to be, and yet a very remarkable place too, where you feel that God is near to you, and that you feel that you're sold to sin. You're buffeted between the two. Well, what's happening to you? You're waking from the sleep of death. Let me give you an illustration. Supposing that during the day, which happens to us sometimes, if you're very tired and you sleep very, very heavily in the day, in the daytime particularly now, really deeply, and then suddenly somebody wakes you up, quite suddenly. You don't know where you are, do you? You're not very sure who you are. Yeah, well, you know you're here and it's beginning to dawn upon you. You've been asleep. How long have you been asleep? Have you missed the bus, train or something or another? But it's a kind of a strange kind of thing. It's as if you'd been waking from the dead. It's not like waking from an ordinary night's sleep or even waking in the night. Strange thing. And this too, on a far deeper level, when the Spirit approaches a person, the Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You see, you can have in a congregation on the Lord's Day, you can have the Holy Spirit perhaps touching a person there and over there and over there, maybe. Anew. And many other people here for the first time are not knowing the gospel, but as yet, it's not their time. As yet. So he touches these. And it's a kind of an awakening, a great and a terrible awareness. It can even be so far that they will say that all this makes me miserable. And I don't like it. It makes me miserable. This making me feel so sinful. And they'd heard these words before, but they never had an effect upon them. But now they feel absolutely horrible. And what's being said to them goes like a shaft to them, because they are now awake. They're not saved. But they are awake. It is the Holy Spirit that assists them through this grueling time and brings to them faith which is from above. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So God gives you now a faith that you hadn't got before. You couldn't make it yourself, although you could believe, and believe very fiercely, and try and make yourself believe very sincerely, and so on. It's a different thing. When this faith comes, it is a faith that is from above. It's a God-given thing, and you know it when you get it. And repentance, to feel sorrow for our sin and turning away. Now then, in Corinthians it tells us that there is a holy sorrow of repentance which God doesn't repent giving you. He's not sorry about it, because it's for your good. Because it's not just sorry for your sin, it's sorry for your sin in the sight of God. Now all that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't think, would you? Because I can remember after I've been converted, saying such a stupid thing as this. Some of you feel I'm going a little bit beyond and so on. I can remember a very lovely lady. She was a Christian lady, and she was a chapel housekeeper in a little chapel in North Cardiganshire, a very dear soul. And the minute you'd arrive, she'd make a cup of tea and so on, and then she'd start playing the piano and singing hymns. And she was working on every student that came, and especially those who didn't know the Lord, and trying to bring them into some kind of spirituality, or to find out where you stood. I'm not very sure. But anyway, I've been there a few times, and I thought she was very nice. But this time I went there, I said, I become a Christian. And she said, and what do you know about the Holy Spirit, my boy? Oh, I said, the Holy Spirit doesn't matter. I had no idea. You see, I've been brought up in modernism. Can't blame you, see, can you? I had no idea. Just absolutely no idea. I didn't know. But she said, you can thank the Holy Spirit for the work he's done on you. And I look absolutely amazed to thank the Holy Spirit for the work. I should have thought I would thank the Lord Jesus Christ. You can thank the Holy Spirit for the work. It's the Holy Spirit, you see, the backroom boy, in a way, the one who glorifies Christ. Not that he's inferior, anything like that, because he's in the Godhead, remember, and glory is ascribed to the three in the end. So that is his work. He presents Christ. So he brings you to faith and repentance, and then he brings you so that you become aware of the merits of Christ. and how they are applied to you. That's one work of the Holy Spirit. I've not done it justice, I know. Then another work, special in the Trinity, but ordinary in the sense of the Holy Spirit, is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is, that the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us how to grow in grace. It's the one that speaks to your heart, to your conscience, to your soul. And when you're reading the Bible, it makes the Bible a living thing. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful name for him, you see, the word sanctification, to be made holy and separate from the things of the world. So he weans you. He's brought you to Christ so that you might be made new. He's brought you there. He woke you from the dead. And now that you've been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, he takes hold of your hand, and all your life he will be with you, guiding you, comforting you, and helping you, and showing you the things of grace and the deep things of God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to say all this because if I don't say all that, we'll immediately think, am I denying all that? Well, no, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. But there is a principle all along with the Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. That's exactly what he does. He receives of the things of the Godhead and shows them to us and helps us to appreciate them, and so that we are able to walk in the light and to go the way of our Lord and our God. Now then, that brings us then to the fringe of this teaching that I'm bringing to you for the next few weeks, God willing. And that is that there is an unction. Remember now, when we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, we talk of being filled and so on, but we're talking about influences, really, aren't we? You see, when we are awakened from the dead, it is the influence of the Holy Spirit that wakes me from the dead. When we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, we don't mean that we are like a vessel and that Spirit is poured into us like that, but that we, as it were, that we are so influenced that our total being is filled with the knowledge and the things of the Spirit. But it's all right if you want to take it in the literal sense like that. It doesn't matter. But they are figures of speech. And I find it a great help to lay the figures of speech aside and to understand that these are different works of the Holy Spirit. One work is to wake me from the dead and to convince me of my sin and to bring me to faith and repentance in Christ. Another work is to help me to grow in grace. And another work is when we are on the Master's business, preaching or witnessing. Now, we will talk about gifts along the way somewhere. But people are in such a hurry to talk about the gifts. And this is where they go wrong, you see. Remember I gave an illustration once, and I'll give it again. The gift of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is like an arrow. And the spearhead of it is power in preaching and witnessing. And the little feathers at the end, the gifts of knowledge and discernment and so on. And so if you want to use it correctly, you will shoot this arrow with a pointed end going. But what happens and what has happened, not so much that there has been gross error, and there has been error too, but lack of teaching. People have been firing the arrow backwards. And what happens to that? You know how an arrow goes backwards? Zoom, down on yourself. So that they have been so preoccupied with the feathers, useful and important as they are, so preoccupied with the feathers, that they have been totally disinterested in the point. Now he wants us to keep to the point, that we shall have power. And that's what's needed in Wales and in England and in all the countries of Britain and Europe today. That's what's needed, is power. All right, God may give gifts severally as he will, but what is needed is power. And until we get that, I cannot be satisfied with any cul-de-sac or avenue or teaching or anything. I can't be satisfied with anything that doesn't provide that. Because unless we have power in our day and age, we remain going in this sad, lackadaisical way of death almost. We just decline and deterioration around us everywhere, and I dare say even more frenzied attempts at various things that we can't even think what they are or what they may be. We need power. Power in preaching. Power in witnessing. And the power of God. Last night, if you remember in the sermon, we talked about that God put his power behind these things. Well, in a particular way, the Holy Spirit. Now, we start with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember the harmony between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember the harmony. That the unity in the Trinity is so tremendous that they complement one another. And even when one goes for his particular work, say God in creation, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are there. You know, in Colossians 1, verse 16 or 17, it says that by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were made, and by him all things consist. Well, didn't God the Father create? Yes, he did, but the Son was with him, and the Spirit. So even though, you know, you could say, well, God the Father was there, such is a cooperation that the other two would be there in their function and their part in that particular work that has been done at the time. The harmony between them is there without envy or without jealousy or without misunderstanding or without anything that can go amiss, because in them is perfect love and perfect unity. So then you might say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? He seems to have a rather infradict position in the sense that he seems to be the background. Not at all. This is his place, his chosen place, his desired place. And so we honour him for it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he lived on earth, we talk about him then taking the position of the mediator. Job called out, oh, that there were a daysman betwixt me and thee. Oh, that there was somebody that stood between God and myself to plead and to put my case. There he is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has got both perfect deity and perfect humanity. But in his perfect humanity on earth, look at the harmony that we have with the Trinity. He lived his ministry on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not as if he hadn't got any power of his own, but whilst he was here on earth, he ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a very wonderful thing. And yet you're able to say, surely Jesus Christ could have called 10,000 angels or legions of angels or whatever he decided. Of course he could. But that is not our business. This is how it is. Now then, to me, it is the absolute proof that if my Saviour had to conduct his ministry in the power of the Spirit, then how can I describe my feeling if I would think that I don't require it? Or that we should not require. As if we could do something in the flesh that our Saviour chose to do in the Spirit. And it is a very powerful and a very important thing to remember in putting the foundations of the teaching of the baptism of the Spirit. Now in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22, I'll read you these verses. Now when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven and said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The Trinity there again, it's amazing, isn't it? There's the Trinity. When people say the Trinity is not in the Bible, and there's so many different ways in the way that the Trinity are presented. Now then, there we have the Lord Jesus Christ beginning his earthly ministry. Of course he'd lived for quite a while up to then. But his ministry as such, where now he is prepared now, and he's going on his ministry, the great ministry as a Son of God. He's a Son of God always, we know that. But the actual ministry itself, the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. And God confirms it by saying, this is my beloved Son, in thee. Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. In Luke chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit. Then, a little later on, And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went a fame of him through all the region round about. Then in Acts 10 verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now there's a verse also in Hebrews, and there it refers that a body was prepared for him. Now that is the work of the Spirit again. So thus far, what have we? That's as far as I think I will go tonight. I'm tempted, I'm only one third of the way for the notes for tonight, actually. But I am tempted to go on, but I won't do, because that's a good place to stop. What have we so far? A belief or a statement that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, it's not easy always to come there. Ask yourself, do you believe that? Think about it. Do you believe that he is a person? He's not as easy to think of as a person, because God the Father is revealed to us as Father. And because we have fathers in the flesh, we are able to think of a personality. Jesus Christ as God the Son, because we are either sons or have sons and so on, and in family life we know what a son is, we are able to bring into our mind the idea of a personality for the Son. We're able to do that. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we only have the word breath. And it's not so easy then. Not so easy for us to think of breath as a personality. Not so easy for us. But when we then look at the more and more of the evidence of Scripture, and I've only gone on the fringes, we then begin to see this third person of the Trinity is a person, every bit as much as the Son and as the Father is a person. What is his place? There is a Father as a kind of the figurehead in judgment and in creation and so on. There is a Son, the one who brings redemption to our hearts and to the world and so on. What is his place? What does he do? And then we see that he applies the plan of the Father and the work of Christ. He applies it. He brings us from death, from the sleep of death, wakes us to our estate, and wakes us to see the loveliness of Jesus Christ. He leads us in a way of righteousness and spirituality. He does that. Then we come to this. How did Jesus Christ then, as man, how did he perform his ministry? He chose in the Trinity, in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Now then, where we will go from there is this, and I'll finish with this. We'll show then how the apostles, how the disciples, couldn't do anything effectively until they also received that power. Till they also received it. You look at Acts 1 verse 5 and 8. You find verses there say, wait until he comes, that you might have power. So they had to wait for that. You might say, well, what was happening to me before? Maybe the anxious nerves, whatever it was, but they went ready. Then he equips them. He equips them. And then, as you then go to the epistles, you begin to see then the broader spectrum and the full implications of what the baptism of the Spirit does. Oh, it has many ramifications, many, many, many. It affects our spirituality. It affects our growth in grace. It affects so many, many things. It affects our total attitude to the ministry. If you remember, if I can remind you again of a remark by Evan Roberts when he'd been in some meeting and be coming home and meeting people from his own congregation coming home from a prayer meeting. And his question was never how many there were in the prayer meeting, or was it a good prayer meeting. That was never his question. He said, what degree of the presence of God was there? It is another dimension. Now, can you see now You might have felt at the beginning, I might have sounded, not intended anyway, sounded as if I was a little uncharitable, but not intentionally so. But can you see what I'm trying to say is this, that it's such a thing as the very sincere activity of the fingers and the hands of men. All right. But there's another dimension of the activity of the Spirit. A ministry in the Spirit. Now then, it's a pure thing, it's a clean thing, it's a humble thing. All those that I have known who have been truly baptized in the Spirit, they have been made humble. Now I'll tell you why I mention that straight away. Because very often, when it is some kind of wrong emphasis on it, it brings pride. But when it is the real thing, it humbles. And I will explain to you, the simple reason is, because you know that anything is done is not to your credit. However hard you work, however sincerely you preach, if anything is achieved, is not achieved by you, although you must be faithful, is not achieved by you, is achieved by the Spirit. So this keeps you in your place. It's a wonderful thing, really, because it's impossible. It's absolute stupidity, sheer folly, to take any credit for anything. At all in any way, knowing it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus Christ lived his life in the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to quote two verses to you just to show where we will be going. That's all. It's in Acts 2, in verses 37 and... No, I'm wrong. Verses 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, I want you to make a comment on that. Of course the Holy Spirit would be working in that. They wouldn't be able to repent without the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't be able to call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. But now then, he's taking that for granted. And then he goes on to say, and he shall... something else. That can never be denied. And he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now that we don't talk of the work of the Holy Spirit in awakening us from death as a gift. Not ever. He shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now who does? Now that's where the argument really is. Who does? Is it for the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples only? Is it for the apostolic age only? Is it for times when there are special emergencies in the history of the Christian church only? Well, here's the answer in verse 39. For the promise, that is of the gift, is unto you. Now, that limits it. The people that he was speaking to at the time. For the promise is unto you and to your children. Well, there's hope. The children weren't necessarily there. So, or born. So it meant now it went a little bit out of the immediate congregation. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off. So now, not only did it go from the immediate congregation to their families, it also went to, well, you can say to all nations, wherever the gospel was preached. So that this promise was for them as well. But we are still in one time, or one period of time, until you get this phrase, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There's your answer. Have you been called to believe in Jesus Christ? When were you called? 2,000 years ago? You were called during your life. So if you have been called, you qualify for this gift, as I'm saying. If you're a Christian, you qualify for this gift. Simple and very beautiful. Listen to it again. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And, sorry, I meant to read. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and he shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then it comes, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now stay there. It is difficult to stay there, but it's a teaching I'd like to go cautiously and gently and carefully through it. So the next part will be the disciples and the early believers and the work of the Spirit in them. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee, O Lord, to, as we go through this teaching, that the Holy Spirit himself might see well to be sovereign in this too, that Christ will be glorified, in that we shall learn more of the Spirit in order that we might glorify Christ the more. And because it is a teaching, O Lord, that is so sensitive to the heart of the work of the gospel, we ask thee to protect us. Every one of us was here tonight, and every one of us, O Lord, particularly who is beginning to involve or see these things or to experience this thing, we ask thee, our Father, that the armour of light may be granted to us all, and to this building, to this place, to our people, and to the work, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.